We're going to be in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Joshua chapter 3 and 4. We had considered Joshua 1, in which that great call from the Lord, that word from God to the people of Israel to go in and possess the land that the Lord is giving to him, or to Israel. And then in chapter 2, we had seen how God had gone before them and had rescued Rahab, changing her heart to seek mercy with God. And the spies come back that Joshua had sent, and they give a good report. And now Joshua and the nation of Israel prepares to cross this final boundary, the Jordan River, into the land of promise. And that's what we'll begin reading in Joshua chapter 3. Before we turn to God's word, let's turn in prayer that he might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that you speak, and that you are a God who has spoken all things into being, and that you are a God who has spoken a word of redemption, and that word has been recorded for us in Scripture. We thank you that we can read it, and that we can hear you speak to us in it. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us, and that through all of this, you, in all of your glory, revealed to us in your Son, would be made known to us, and that we might turn in faith and find life in your Son, and that our faith might be strengthened by your Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 3, and we'll read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. It's one narrative. It's a little bit of a longer story to read. But there's a reason that the author wants us to linger for a while on Israel crossing the Jordan. It's a very significant milestone, a significant event, not just in the nation of Israel, but significant insofar as it reveals to us how God fulfills his promises, what it reveals to us about him. So Joshua chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, nor that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethane. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord God commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over the Ark of the Lord, and the priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord, for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask your fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall tell your children, 'No, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" So far from God's word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like when promise turns into fulfillment? What does it look like, especially when God himself, who has given and spoken great promises to a people, begin to be fulfilled? What takes place? What does it look like? And in many ways, what we read here, as Israel moves from the wilderness, crossing the Jordan into Canaan, a very simple movement, yet there's so much going on there. Yet as we read this, we see something of what it looks like for God's word to move from promise to fulfillment. And it's important for us to recognize this because just as Israel, so too the church today, we are a people to whom God has given great and precious promises, as Peter tells us in his second letter. We are a people who live according to the promises that God has given to us. And yet, on the one hand, we do live in light of their beginning fulfillment in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we live with God's promises having been fulfilled in Christ already. And yet there is still more to come, more that we await for the full fulfillment of God's promises. And so as we think about this passage and this move, really the passing over of Israel into the promised land, it becomes very significant for us as it teaches us about who our God is, who has given us promises, promises of forgiveness of sins, promises of eternal life, given us an inheritance, as Jesus tells us, kept in heaven for us. And as we think about this passage, again, we learn about who this God is, who has spoken these words of promise to us, and also what it looks like when he fulfills his promises. One of the biggest points that we see throughout this passage is first that it's God himself who fulfills these promises, That's why the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned like 17 times in these two chapters. Constantly, we are to have our eyes fixed on the Ark of the Covenant, because as we're going to see, it's the place where God reigned. It was his throne on earth. It was a place of his presence. Not that the Ark was in itself some magical instrument, but it was similar to a sacrament. It's where God came to. It's where God's presence was on earth. And so just as the Ark is before the people and the priests bring it into the water, so it's God fulfilling his promises. But we also see that as God fulfills his promises, he does so with being completely independent of the world and of his people. He's not dependent upon them for the fulfillment of his promises. In fact, the fulfillment of his promises demonstrate the supernatural work of God in accomplishing them. So these are some things that we're going to flesh out as we come to this passage. Now, I know we read all of that and it was a longer passage, but we're actually just going to focus on chapter 3, and then we'll look at chapter 4 next time that we're in Joshua. But as we look at chapter 3, there's three main points. First, the preparation. Secondly, the preaching. And then thirdly, the passing over. The preparation, the preaching, and the passing over. Now, first, in verses 1 through 6, we find Israel preparing to cross the Jordan. Notice it says that Joshua rose early in the morning, a common theme throughout, or a common saying throughout this book. There's much haste throughout this whole narrative. And in many ways reflecting Joshua's own faith and trust in the Lord and the excitement of it. And so Joshua rises early in the morning, and it says that they, the nation of Israel, set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And the next verse tells us that they lodged there for 3 days. That's significant to think about. So Shittim was about 6 miles east of the banks of the Jordan. So they walk that 6 miles, and they set up camp. They lodge at the banks of the River Jordan. And maybe it's worth asking and wondering, what's going through, and we don't want to psychologize the text too much, but why are they there for 3 days before passing over? God has promised them this land, and he brings them to the banks of the Jordan to sit there and stare at this water that is before them. Now, as we learn later in the text, the water at this time was during harvest season. And so the intensity and the ferocity of the Jordan waxed and waned throughout the years. But during the harvest time, it wasn't a very gentle river. It was more of a torrent. And it was a river that raged. It was a river that grown men could barely cross over with baggage on themselves, let alone the whole nation with all of their livestock and all of their possessions and their women and their children. And so they're sitting there at the brink of this river, rushing past them with all of its fierceness. And they're there, sitting there, looking at it, wondering, how will the Lord bring us through? Right, they have 3 days to think about, how will the Lord do this? Now, in many ways, the fact that they did not leave, the fact that they stayed there was reflective of their own faith and of God's grace. John Calvin tells us that it was Christ by his Spirit even encouraging them at this moment to stay there, not to turn back in unbelief and say, well, how will we ever cross this Jordan? How could we ever get to the other side? But instead, they remained there. And though, you know, there's signs plastered, you know, no swimming, no lifeguard, red flags all over, they instead wait there, trusting and saying, the Lord is going to take us into this land. And so they begin to prepare, lodging there for 3 days. And then the command comes, how they are going to cross this Jordan. How this seemingly impossible river is going to be passed through safely. And they're told that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which was, as we said, mentioned just before, it was that place where God dwelt with his people. It was a symbol of his royal presence among his people. And what Joshua tells the people is that this ark is going to go before them and is going to be carried by the Levitical priests. And as they walk into the Jordan, The Jordan itself is going to be supernaturally, miraculously held up and stopped. The waters will cease to flow. And God, the God of all the earth, as we're told twice in this text, is going to demonstrate himself to be just that, the God of all the earth. And he will stop the flow of this river. And so the Ark of the Covenant of God going into the river is meant to say that God is the one going before them. And so as this Ark goes before them, they are to, as the text tells us, they're to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits, about 10 football fields, away from this Ark. Now, of course, this Ark was a thing that was holy, and we read later of other stories in which somebody touched the Ark as they were moving it and was killed. But the emphasis here is not so much on the holiness of the object, which is why they're so far away from it, but instead because, as the text tells us, they didn't know where they were to go. This was a new way. This was a new path that God was opening up for them to go through. And so they were to be able to see from a distance the Ark, so that the whole time they are crossing over, the whole time God's word goes from promise to fulfillment, God's people have their eyes fixed on God. They're looking to him, to his presence, to his going before them. And so Israel is to keep their distance that their eyes might be fixed upon God, and they might see him acting and working, and that they might know that this wasn't an accident, that this wasn't something that they did on their own, but that it was God himself accomplishing the fulfillment of his word. He's true to his word, and he himself will make sure that it is fulfilled. And so they're to keep a distance as the ark goes before them, but they're also to consecrate their hearts. Right? Not only are they to see it with their eyes, but their hearts are to be prepared for what God was to do as well. That's an important lesson in the Christian life, right? Not enough just to see, but if our hearts are not attuned and our hearts are not ready to see what God is doing, then often we end up being blind to those very things that God is doing clearly before our eyes. And yet Israel is then called to consecrate themselves, prepare their hearts, because God is going to do wonders among them. And they are to see that it is God alone who fights for them. It's God alone who goes before them. It's God alone who fulfills his word to them. He is true to his word. He is powerful to fulfill it. And so as the ark then is lifted up by the Levitical priests, it's as if God himself arises to cut off the river that his people might go safely through it. Numbers 10, verse 35 and 36 conveys this idea regarding the ark moving forward. It says that whenever the ark set out, this is previous to Joshua, but it says, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And so the ark moving is the Lord himself, the God of all the earth, arising and ready to do wonders for his people. And so Israel is there with these instructions. The ark is going to move. Look out, watch it, keep your eyes fixed upon it, consecrate yourselves, because God is going to do wonders among you. And again, before them is a torrent. Before them is a river of death that left to themselves they could not cover, pass over. And behind them is a wilderness, also a place of death. And in many ways, as they are lodging there, they are, in some ways you can picture it as being in the belly of a whale, like Jonah. They're engulfed by death, and God alone is the one who can bring them safely through. God alone is the one who can bring life out of death. And as they lodge there, their instructions come to them. It does not say, okay, now we're going to march 12 miles north or whatever, how many, to get around this river. No, he says, wait here, because the Lord is going to bring you through it. Not around it, not digging a hole underneath it. I don't think they have the technology or equipment to do that. Quite difficult. But through it. Because God will show them that the fulfillment of his word could not be thought of any having been accomplished by anyone else but God himself. And I found this to be quite helpful. Somebody had said this, that God often hems us into circumstances that are impossible for us to understand, unravel, solve, or even emotionally come to terms with, Fear grips us. Can you imagine the fear of facing the Red Sea or the raging Jordan? Movement in either direction seemed impossible. And yet when the Lord hems you in, he wants you to do two things, right? Consecrate yourselves, be ready, watch, be mindful of the Lord. Have your minds fixed upon him. And then secondly, to move forward, to trust God and wait for him to act. So Israel lodges there preparing to cross over. Now we move to our second point, right? So they're preparing. Now we come to the preaching. And this is significant because not only are they just to watch this event happen and come to their own conclusions, it's not a reader response theory in terms of the ark moving and this event taking place. Rather, instead, God himself, through Joshua, preaches to them and tells them how they are to understand this event. God, in the book of Joshua, begins the whole book, right? He speaks out to Joshua in chapter 1. But he's been silent since then. But now God speaks again. God's voice now takes center stage as he tells them what this event means and how they are to interpret this event. Right? Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua. Verse 9, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. God speaks. And it's an important principle for us to know. God doesn't just act, but God also speaks. He doesn't just perform miracles and acts of redemption and salvation, but he also speaks, interpreting those very acts that he accomplished. Again, this flies in the face of our modern thinking, of skepticism, of relativism. But we recognize in this text itself that God, his own actions, God interprets his own actions. God defines how we are to understand these things. He doesn't do something in history and then leave it to us to interpret it any way that we want or in a certain way that might fit our own agendas, forcing it into our own molds, using it for our own purposes. No, God does something and then he tells us what he did and why he did it and how we're to understand it. It's the basic pattern. I mean, the whole Bible is fashioned in this way, right? The whole Old Testament, I'm going to do something. The Gospels, he accomplishes that thing. And the rest of the New Testament is him interpreting and telling us what he accomplished in Christ. Word, deed, word. God does something and he tells us what it means for us. And so as we think upon this crossing, God's word again takes that central stage defining for us what it all means, why they're by the Jordan, why he's going to bring them through it. And the first thing he says, just as the ark was meant to demonstrate that it was God himself who was accomplishing this thing. Notice he says to Joshua, I will begin to exalt you, verse 7, in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, right? God's presence with Joshua. Joshua was a unique figure, a mediator during this time of God's presence. Just as the ark conveyed to them, God is with them, he is among them, so too Joshua was to be a symbol, a mark, as a mediator of God's presence with his people. And he says, as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out before you the various nations. See, the whole point of this narrative, everything that's taking place, is they're meant to assure the people of God that God is among them and that he is the one, again, fulfilling his word of promise to them. Through Joshua, God preaches to these people. And it's interesting that he tells them that it's the living God who will be among them. And this phrase, the living God, often contrasted throughout the scripture with the lifeless idols of the nations around them. And in many ways, the Canaanites, one of their gods was Baal. And Baal was often thought of as the god who had conquered the sea and the waters. And in many ways, this crossing is a polemic. It's God contesting the so-called idols of Canaan. Why does he bring them safely through? Why does he bring them through the waters? Why does he cut the waters off in a miraculous way? Well, it's to teach them that he alone is God. The idols of the world, they're fashioned by man, they're made by man, they're carried by man, they're sustained by man. They do not give life to man. Instead, they suck out the life of man, and those who worship them become like them, dead and lifeless. But Israel is to know, as God marches into the sea as a triumphant warrior, as a living God, he alone is the one who is great, and he alone is the one who is to be worshipped, and he alone is the one who is to be feared and followed. And because he will be the living God going before them, in a sense slaying the so-called gods of the Canaanites, Baal and the others, he'll demonstrate and show and give them assurance that he is uncontested in his rule over the earth. That's what God begins to teach us about this. And not only that, that he is the God that is incomparable, that the idols of this world crumble before, but that he is also the God of all the earth, in that the creation itself bows before its maker. The creation itself bows before its maker. And the creation today and the creation then, its highest allegiance is to God himself. You know, I think so often we've been inundated with the worldview that around us, a kind of materialistic or a scientific one, in which we assume that the world around us is mechanically run, mechanical laws of nature. They're just these abstract principles. But we learn in Scripture that God upholds all things by the word of his power, and that God himself is the one, by his providence, sustaining all things moment to moment. The world is not a clock that's been wound up and it's just kind of going through its motions with its mechanical principles and laws that go in place. But we learn that God himself is the Lord of all the earth, and the creation's highest allegiance is to God himself. And if he so desires that a river be stopped, then a river will be stopped. The river doesn't have power to contest with the Lord. There's no idol power that could contest with the Lord. And so this is one of the important things about reading God's word and recognizing that it's history. Because we come to this with our, you know, sophisticated minds, and we think, well, this doesn't make sense and this doesn't fit into our worldview. But as we come to the history that God tells us, again, it's told from his perfect perspective, his omniscience. And it tells us that if this does not fit into our worldview, that God can stop a river, then we are seeing the world wrongly. It challenges us then to see the world around us as one in which God himself can stop a raging river and can bring his people safely through. That our God is the God who is the living God of all the earth. So this is what we are to learn from this. A message of comfort, a message of assurance to God's people, that there is no idol that can contest with him. There is no power on earth that is greater than our God. And that the creation itself bows before its maker, and its highest allegiance is to fulfill his purposes in this world. Whether it's a flood during Noah's day, whether it's parting the Red Sea, whether it's here parting the Jordan, God himself will do it. God himself will accomplish all of his purposes. And so now they are passing over, right? So we've seen their preparation, right? Before this river of death, hemmed in by death itself, like in the belly of a whale, God then preaches to them a sermon as they're there. And now it's the moment of truth, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. People set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And notice how the suspense builds, right? Now we know how the story goes. But notice, if you're reading this for the first time, the suspense of this story. What's going to happen? Are the waters truly going to be stopped? And so the text builds up. As soon as, verse 15, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan. Again, it's slowly going through the narrative. And the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now you get this parenthesis. By the way, the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest. Again, reminding us that this is not a calm, gentle stream. This is a torrent of death that Israel is about to pass over. And so as the priests bearing the ark walk into the water, verse 16, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethane. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Here, about half a mile or so up the river, God cuts off the very waters. He demonstrates to himself again that he is the God who fulfills his promises. And he's the God who brings his people not around, but a one who is powerful enough to bring his people safely through even a river of death into life, into their inheritance. Here we find faith being turned into sight. Here we have this great transition that takes place because God himself accomplishes it. It's a new creation as Israel then emerges on the other side of this river. It's Israel demonstrating and being a mirror of the power of God, again, to bring his people safely through death, safely through judgment, to the other side. And that is how the Lord typically works. Reminded, we're going to sing this hymn in a moment, but the closing lines of singing of that great transition of our own lives as those who belong to Christ. Jesus, I my cross have taken, the final stanza says, hasten on from grace to glory. Again, notice the transition. Armed by faith and winged by prayer, heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. Again, as God has safely brought Israel through the Jordan into their inheritance, through a river of death, so too God brings his people safely through death itself, not just symbolized here as a river, but as one of death itself, God transfers us out of it. Colossians 1, verse 12 and 14 says that we are to give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God transfers us by his power alone, in Christ alone, into an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And I love the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. Why do we still have to die? If Christ has died for us, why then do we still have to die? And the Catechism answers from the Scriptures, telling us that our death is not a payment for our sins. Christ has died and paid them already. But our death has been transformed into a gateway, an entrance into eternal life. And God does this to demonstrate and show to us that he alone is God. And that it's he alone who accomplishes this great salvation. It's he alone who can bring us to those heavenly shores. And as God has done so in the past through Joshua leading the people, so too he does it through his greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, the one who has passed through death for us, the one in whom we are baptized, the one into whom we find eternal life. And in Christ, then, all who are found in him have no reason to fear death, no reason to fear the transitions of life. We have every reason to be in great expectation for the inheritance that has been opened up and given to you in Christ. There is safety in Christ. Just as Noah was through the flood, through an ark, just as people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, just as the people of Israel crossed the Jordan, so too those who are found in Christ will safely come to those heavenly shores and find eternal life. And so if you're in Christ, take great comfort and know that God brings us through hard situations and God brings us through death itself safely because he is the living God, the God of all the earth. And if you are not in Christ, come to him, find life in his name, know him, and know the safety that is only found in Jesus Christ. The securities of this world will fail. Nothing that Israel had could bring them through that river safely. But God himself will bring you safely. And so Christ offers salvation to all to come to him, find rest in him, and to find an inheritance kept in heaven for you. This is our God. Great and powerful, awesome in deeds and wonders. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you have acted in history. Father, we thank you and ask that you would help us as we've read this word and we have come to think upon it. to throw off the false ideas of this world and to put on Christ and to think and bring every thought captive to Him. Father, for may we know that we are safe in Christ and that Him alone brings us safely through the waters of death and into an inheritance that is kept in heaven. We thank You for His life, death, and resurrection and pray that He would be honored and glorified and that the salvation that is only found in Him would be made known through us in this world. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.